to our predecessors of 100 years ago, my dear brothers and sisters, it was a great inspiration to discover that some of the truths of the Bible, which had been overlain by tradition for so long, now became clear to them. Many of them rejoiced in this in a way which we find hard to appreciate in these days, because we have grown up as a generation very largely that has known these truths of the Bible from childhood. And it is a natural consequence from this that we don't find it quite so easy to recapture the sense of wonder which those early brethren must have felt as they came to appreciate what the Bible was really talking about. And we are to seek our sense of inspiration, I think, not just in knowing the teaching of Scripture, that man is mortal and that Christ will come again, essential foundations though those are, but in trying to recapture its spirit. For nothing is more certain than that the whole Word of God breathes a kind of spirit which certainly doesn't come from man. And our aim is really to try and recapture this. Now, one may very reasonably ask at the outset, why choose the Epistle to the Romans? And there are two or three reasons, I think, why this is, in my view, a good choice. Firstly, the Epistle was written at a critical moment in Paul's career as an apostle to the Gentiles. He'd done considerable work in Asia and in Greece. He was on his third missionary journey on his way back to Jerusalem. He stopped at Corinth for about 3 months in, it is thought, the year 58 AD. And he was carrying a contribution from Asia back to Jerusalem. And he had realized, evidently, from an incidental remark in Romans later, it is obvious, that he'd come to the end of a phase, the phase which involved Asia and Greece. And ever conscious of his appointment as apostle to the Gentiles, as the very opening words of Romans show us, he was thinking of the next stage. And the next stage is further west. It is Rome, and it is Spain. And that is why these terms find allusion both in Acts and in the Epistle to the Romans here. And then he writes then to Rome, to an ecclesia which he hasn't visited. He hasn't founded it, and although many individuals are known to him, this is obvious by what he writes in the 16th chapter, yet it evidently is not an ecclesia which he had a hand in setting up. Nor was he particularly familiar with individual points of discussion, if there were such, within the ecclesia. Now here Romans forms quite a remarkable contrast with most of the other epistles. Galatians, for instance, couldn't be separated from the controversy with the Judaizers who wanted to make everybody keep the law of Moses. Corinthians can't be separated from the questions which the Corinthians put to Paul, and to the troubles which he knew distressed the ecclesia. Inevitably, his epistles deal with these things. But not so Romans. Romans is not directed to any particular controversy. And so the apostle was free to write a comprehensive, penetrating kind of analysis of the essence of the gospel. He deals with the great issues which face all believers. That of human sin, of judgment and the wrath of God, of the righteousness of God, of the love of grace of God in Christ, of the effect of all this upon the believer in his life and in his service. And he writes with a power and a conviction and a directness which are, of course, marvels. Men have marveled ever since at this, which is probably one of the most famous documents in human literature. It is a wonderful example of spirit and inspiration. To what sort of an ecclesia was he writing? Well, almost certainly a mixed one of Jews and Gentiles, But it is not really possible to say too much about the exact proportions. However, judging by the way in which he addresses the ecclesia, it seems that it was probably mainly Gentile, with a fair sprinkling of Jews. And so he had a great opportunity to deal with the great obstacle to receiving the gospel of the grace of God. To the Jews, it was the righteousness which they thought they could acquire by keeping the law. And also in the Gentiles, too, if they too suffered from the same sense that any uprightness of their life or any works of theirs would qualify them for the righteousness of God, he could deal with that. The epistle then is really anti-legal. It is directed against basic interests in human nature, for we are all tempted to try and justify ourselves by the things that we think we are doing which are right. It has been well said that Paul addresses the Romans as if they were Gentiles, but he argues with them as if they were Jews. And as we go through, we shall see there is justification for this. There is an important reflection we might make at the outset, and that is that the Romans epistle was not written for those who did not know the main principles of the gospel, but for those who did know them. But then when you think of it, this is true of all the documents of the New Testament, I would think the Gospels included. They were all written for those who already knew them. That is why so few of them set out to be expounders of the total revelation of God, including that which comes from the Old Testament as well. The revelation of God, as contained in his holy scriptures, which were known, of course, to the Gentiles through the Greek version, just as they were known to the Jews through the Hebrew and the Greek, is all assumed by Paul. And so you will find that many clear teachings of scripture are hardly mentioned in the Epistle to the Romans. It's somewhat of a surprise, for instance, to discover that the second coming of Christ is hardly mentioned in this epistle. And even baptism, you see, is only mentioned incidentally, because the sixth chapter isn't about baptism. The sixth chapter is about the new life which the believer is to live in Christ, and baptism enters in as an explanation of the process. And so we shall find that there are many incidental allusions to scriptural teaching which the apostle doesn't develop, because they're not his particular purpose at this time. The aim, of course, of all the writers of the New Testament documents was not really to lay again the foundations which had already been laid for believers, but was to strengthen them in faith and in understanding. And that is precisely our need today, that we too should be strengthened in faith and understanding, and is the aim of our study. It is a remarkable thing that this epistle very probably soon ceased to be understood. And in the dark ages, when the religious ideas of men in Europe were governed by Roman Catholicism, there was little understanding of the main thesis of this epistle. But of course, Luther very abruptly brought back the central point of its exposition to the notice of men, although of course he was astray on other things. But again, it is, I think, a true observation that this epistle needs to be rediscovered by every single believer, because he finds himself faced with the same problem the need to receive the same means of his reconciliation with God. Now, it will have been clear to you, if you have looked at the program at all, that to attempt to talk about the Epistle to the Romans in 10 talks is an impossibility in a complete sense. I have therefore divided it up into 10 areas, and I shall be able only to speak about certain parts of those areas, the ones which seem to us most vital and most interesting in our state, and we shall concentrate upon those. I shan't even attempt in this series to keep very strictly to the program. And if I find that we are running behind, yet there is something that needs to be said, I shan't hesitate to leave something over to the following week. This won't matter a great deal, particularly as I think we have a little bit of leeway at the far end of the program, which we may easily be able to make up. And so let us turn then to the first chapter of Romans, which I, in view of the time I've had to take already, I'm not going to have read today, not even part of it. I'm going to pass fairly quickly over the first part of it right down to the 16th verse. Paul, writing to an ecclesia that does not know him, needs to state his basis and to affirm his authority. And this he does in the first verse, you remember. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. The word reminds us of the Old Testament expressions, the servant of the Lord. Here is Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He's called to be an apostle, and he's separated unto the gospel of God. These are the facts we know of through his conversion. And he points out that the gospel has been promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and nothing is more obvious in the Epistle to the Romans as the way in which the apostle turns constantly to the Scriptures, which for him, of course, meant the Old Testament Scriptures, since the New Testament ones were not yet written, for confirmation of what he was setting forth. He doesn't hesitate to say in the third verse that Jesus Christ is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And one would have wondered why he needed to mention that if he didn't regard it as important. And he's declared to be the Son of God with power, he says, according to the Spirit of holiness. His declared is said to mean by some appointed Son of God with power. But in any case, he is marked out as this by the Spirit of holiness, that is to say, the very quality of his life, which was the manifestation of the life of God himself, and by the startling fact of the resurrection of the dead, though you have a curious fact there, that the apostle uses an expression which is more commonly used of the resurrection of the dead in general than it is by the resurrection of Christ. He actually uses a plural end to the second half of the expression, as though to suggest that it's the resurrection as a whole, not just the resurrection of Christ, that he means to say here. And we've received, he says, grace and apostleship unto the obedience of faith. The Jew was called to the obedience of the law. Here, says Paul, we are called to the obedience of faith, which is rather a strange thing to say when you think about it, because Paul is going to contend in this epistle that the demands of the law are no longer made upon the believer in Christ. And yet there is an obedience. There is a submission to the fact that faith is going to be required. And it is faith in Jesus Christ. I won't stop over quite a number of things here which one would like to, for sheer lack of time. And then he goes on to speak of the Romans themselves in the 8th verse, how that their faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world, he says. And goes on again to speak of his desire that he might come to them in the 11th verse and impart unto you some spiritual gift. And we mustn't there, of course, think that this only means the gifts of the Spirit, such as tongues and healings, etc., but the spiritual gifts which are mentioned in other passages of the New Testament, Corinthians and Romans particularly, where there are gifts like faith and love and grace which are all included, no doubt, here in Paul's understanding. And his desire is that they may be established. This is constantly the apostle's desire. And so he goes on to say in the 15th verse, I am ready, he says, to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And one is led to inquire, why should he even think of being ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, he had addressed a similar sort of remark to the Corinthians. The wise men of Greece despised the simplicity and foolishness of the gospel as they saw it. The Apostle Paul, however, full of faith, realizing the true realities, not of flesh, but of the spirit, of the mind of God, can declare that to him the gospel is something to glory in and not to be ashamed of. And of course, he would have in mind, no doubt, that he was writing to an ecclesia which existed in the very capital of the Roman Empire, where all the power of the state was, and possibly the ceremony of the state as well. And the gospel would appear a very poor and a very ineffectual thing to the minds of many of the pagans there. But, he says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And many have made the observation that there you have the theme of this epistle in one sentence. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Or rather, we must add to it the sentence which comes a little lower down in the 17th verse, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God. I ought, before leaving verse 16, to point out here that this is the power of God unto salvation, and this isn't the word which is normally used for the authority of God. It's the dunamis, it's the power, it's the dynamic. And here, let us notice that the apostle calls the gospel a power. And indeed, he treats it throughout this epistle as if it were a power, with a power to transform, the power of God, a dynamic power, contrasted, of course, with the Lord's weakness. The apostle had written to the Corinthians already that the word of the cross was powerful. But it is for those who believe, and I think you will not need me to remind you that the verb to believe in the New Testament and the noun faith are connected. And believing here is not just receiving as true, but it is having faith in. The scriptural belief is a total acceptance and committal to that which is delivered. And here Paul accepts the gospel wholly, those who believe. In the 17th verse, he remarked that there is here revealed a righteousness of God. I shall read you the Revised Version sometimes, but I'm not tonight going to dwell long or at all, really, upon the term righteousness, because it will come very much to the fore next week when we have to deal with the famous passage in the 3rd chapter, where the apostle have more and in detail to say about it. So I shall leave treatment of the term righteousness until then. But he ends this verse by saying, and he's quoting from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. The expression was used in Habakkuk's days for those who, in spite of the judgment coming upon their own nation, in spite of the invasions of foreign power, were yet called upon to believe that God would carry out his redemption of the remnant. And so they were faithful. The Hebrew word carries, first of all, the idea of faithfulness. That is, faith translated into action. But like all Hebrew words, it tends to expand and come to mean the attitude of him who has faithfulness. And so here Paul is saying, the righteous shall live by faith. It is by faith that the righteous shall live, is rather the emphasis here. There then is the summary, really, of the epistle. The gospel is the power of God. The righteous shall live by faith. If you put those two together, you really have what he's going to talk about in this epistle. Now, we now come to this very striking passage, which I will comment upon in a little more detail, from the 18th verse onwards, in which the apostle says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God, and it is a rather remarkable thing, isn't it, that the apostle, having just spoken of the gospel as the power of God, and having said that the righteous live by faith, plunges immediately into the question of the wrath of God. That is something we must comment upon later, and may, I hope, form perhaps the basis of some discussion. But here the apostle does it, the wrath of God. He says it's revealed. There is a great deal of reluctance these days to accept the fact of the wrath of God. The apostle says it is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God, of course, had been revealed in the past. It was revealed at Sinai. It was revealed in the flood, rather. It was revealed at Sinai. It was revealed in the wilderness on judgments upon cases like Korah. The modern reluctance to accept the wrath of God is due to two things. It's first of all a reluctance to see wrath as part of God's character at all. And on the other hand, it is due to a reluctance to accept the fact that human nature needs to be judged. But we need a little bit of clear thinking here, because the picture of God upon which Paul is building is, of course, the Old Testament picture, which is entirely consistent with the New. And in this, God is a person. He is a personal, individual God, not just a principle or a mist or a smoke. He is a holy God who judges sin. Of this, there are many instances. In fact, part of the proclamation of his name in Exodus 34 was that he would not overlook sin. Sin unrepented of course, is the sense. And if we conceive very readily, as we do, that God is capable of joy and love, why may not he be capable of indignation? And if the love of God is powerful for salvation, why may not his wrath be powerful in judgment? There is, as one writer has said, a holy, H-O-L-Y, of course, a holy revulsion of God against sin. And his judgment is the response of his holiness to rebellion and wickedness. And the term implies here that the evil is inflicted upon the object of judgment, and is not just carried out, as some modern theorists would have us believe, by the automatic operation of moral laws in the universe. Some would like to see the wrath of God as just the principle of right operating in the universe and inevitably judging the sinner. But this is quite inadequate as an explanation when you compare it with the language of Scripture. The language of Scripture is of God as a person, of his holiness being outraged by deliberate and unrepented of sin. It is that we're speaking of, and his judgment, therefore, inevitable in this case. Now, the apostle speaks of ungodliness and unrighteousness, and the order of the words is probably not accidental. Men are ungodly when they abandon any worship of God, any honor of him, or of what he has revealed. The result of this abandonment of God is inevitably unrighteousness, and so human history proves it. When men lose all sense of the existence of a divine being with standards to maintain, then they have nothing but their own standards to go by, and those standards consistently slip towards the worst expressions of human nature. Men are left then with their own thinking. And they, says the apostle, hold down the truth, as the meaning almost certainly is. They suppress it. Now, this truth which they suppress is explained by the apostle in the next couple of verses. For he says that that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath manifested it to them. So he's saying that God has shown it to men. Now, what is it that he has shown to men? He says in the 20th verse that the invisible things of God, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. That is, the invisible qualities of God, and he's going to explain in a moment just what essence he means of this, are to be understood from the things that men can see. That is to say, from creation. Creation, then, Paul is saying, is an evidence to men of certain invisible things. And then he explains what these invisible things are in the end of the 20th verse by saying, even his everlasting power and Godhead, or divinity, or quality as God. And so Paul is saying here that men should have known that God existed, that the very existence of creation upon the earth, if they've only got their eyes open to see, then they should have known that a God must exist, and therefore they ought to have sought after him. But instead of this, says Paul, or rather, Paul says to the end of the 20th verse, that God has revealed creation in this way, and given men, incidentally, the capacity to appreciate what that revelation means. This is implicit in Paul's argument, that they may be without excuse. And rather strikingly, the word "that" here implies purpose. It isn't just with the result that, it is in order that they may be without excuse. God's intention being then to make them responsible to himself. As he will say a little later in the same epistle, that the law came in that every mouth might be stopped. That is to say, that in order that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty. And this is one of those cases where it has been well said that we must not try and tone down some of the sayings of the Apostle Paul. We shall be in constant temptation in this epistle to try and water down what he says, or at least in certain parts of it, and this part is one of the most striking ones, because what he says is unpalatable to the natural human mind. It rebels against it, and we must be prepared to accept what the Apostle says on his own terms. We mustn't try and make him say something which he isn't saying. We must be prepared to accept what he says. Here he says, quite plainly, that men are without excuse. Now, it is clear from this what the truth is of verse 18, that men are suppressing. The truth cannot here be the full knowledge of the gospel of salvation. It is, however, the realization that God must exist, that there must be a creator, and that therefore they are creatures, and that therefore they ought to expect to have some obligation towards the Creator. Now, that is the truth which ought to have been plain to all men, and was intended to be plain, says Paul, to all men. And when they reject it, they are without excuse. I think we might pause here to say that it seems to me that this argument is just as valid today as it was in the 1900 years ago when the Apostle propounded it. It is true that we have far more sophisticated theories in these days to explain to us how creation came into being, and it is true that very many men and women are carried away by these theories in order, and as a result, cease to believe in the existence of a personal God. But I think there's a good deal of substance in the feeling of the average man who looks, for instance, at the marvels of his own body, who thinks of the organs within him, who thinks of the coordination of those organs into one process of living, who thinks of the structure of the body exactly adapted for what he has to do, who thinks of the nervous system, and who thinks especially of what goes on in his head, his thinking and his consciousness, and says to himself, it stands to reason that there must be somebody who's designed it. Now, this seems to me an eminently sensible position. And it is exactly, surely, what the Apostle Paul was talking about. And what he is saying, therefore, is that when men today reject God, they are without excuse. And then he goes on to describe how in the 21st verse, they didn't glorify God as God, neither gave thanks. Note that, brethren and sisters, neither gave thanks. For the reaction of thankfulness is a fundamental one to all those who come to know the truth of the Scriptures. And we can apply it and must apply it, every one to ourselves. If we are not particularly thankful for what we know especially of the Scriptures and for what we receive in our life, then there is something wrong with our understanding. I am well aware that there are circumstances of great difficulty in individual cases which might make thankfulness rather hard. But in general terms, we ought to be thankful for what we have received in the knowledge especially of the gospel. And here is Paul saying that very thing, you see. They turned away from God and they didn't give thanks. But they became vain or empty in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened, and darkness is constantly used for the thinking of men, for the flesh, as compared with the mind of God, the Spirit. And they professed themselves to be wise, as they did at Corinth in Paul's day, but became instead fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image made of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And here the reflection comes to mind that one of the claims of the Old Testament consistently, and it's echoed in the New, is that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it only takes a little reflection to appreciate that if God has created the heavens and the earth, then everything in the heavens and the earth is created, is a creature. And so all these things which these pagans were worshipping as gods, corruptible men, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things which went on freely in the pagan world, were all the worship of creatures. And Paul is really saying, of course, you have missed the point. It's the Creator that you should be worshipping, not the creatures. And so he turns to say, for the first of three occasions in this chapter, in verse 24, God gave them up. And he repeats it in verse 26 and 28. He's not saying something new. It was said in the 81st Psalm, and the 12th verse. Sometimes I should just refer to references without turning to them for lack of time. That is an occasion in which the psalmist says that God gave up his own people to their own heart's lust, he says, because they had rebelled against him. And Stephen uses the same expression in Acts chapter 7. So God, says Paul, gave them up. And again, the expression appears to be a positive one. It isn't just that the result of this was that they were left without God, but God delivered them over to their own thinkings, to the darkness of their own minds. There is, in this matter, no neutrality, we might say. When men demand the freedom to do their own will, they enslave themselves. And sin is not just an evil act, but it is a power of corruption, as the gospel is a power of salvation, as the Spirit is a power of salvation, so the gospel is a power of corruption. And so in the 24th verse, Paul says that as a result of obeying the lusts of their own hearts, they were turned to uncleanness. Their bodies be dishonored among themselves, and they exchange the truth of God, that is, the truth of the worship of God, as alone the source of all light and all truth, for a lie, regularly used throughout the Old Testament for an idol, for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, and that man, of course, or some other of these creatures, but principally man, rather than the Creator. And so often in this epistle, the apostle adds just a little, who is blessed forever. Amen. And I think we must try, as we read this epistle, to capture the undertones of Paul's treatment here. We shall find these undertones pushing through the text in various places. And you can see here, can't you, as he adds these few words, the Creator, who is blessed forever. You can see the evidence of the deep reverence with which the Apostle Paul thought of God. And there's another thing for us. Do we share it with him? Or have we got an attitude towards God these days which has lost a good deal of its reverence? If we have, then we're not on the same basis as the Apostle Paul. He always thought of God with the utmost reverence. And an observation worth making, that did not prevent him for a moment appreciating to the full the love and the mercy and the grace of God. The Apostle Paul had found the secret of combining the two, and so must we. Now, in the 26th verse onwards, again he says, "For this cause God gave them up to vile passions," and this time he describes the sensual actions to which they were giving themselves up. And they are actions of homosexuality involving both the sexes, which are becoming, and have become indeed, only too common in our own generation and civilization. Historians tell us that this is no exaggeration of the state of affairs in Rome at this time. Homosexuality was rife in Greece, and it spread to Rome, and the whole of society was affected by it, as well indeed as other sexual perversions which revolt the imagination. But the apostle here does not hesitate, you see, to describe this in the plainest terms. And he encourages us to realize that this is what human nature does. I'm afraid that one of the disadvantages we suffer from as a community is that we are somewhat sheltered. We are sheltered from the life that goes on about us. In one sense, it's a good thing that we are, in that we are protected from its influence. In another sense, it's not a good thing, in that we lose touch of what is going on around about us, and therefore lose touch with what people are thinking around us. The apostle is brutally frank, you will notice here. And it is as well that we should realize the truth of what he is saying and the truth which applies to our own day as well. And he ends the 27th verse by remarking that they receive in themselves the recompense of that error which was meet. In other words, sensuality destroys the personality. What it does is to destroy the ability for good. It saps the ability to make any decisions, and it certainly saps the ability to persevere in a course. And sensuality is the enemy of moral progress. And to us that means progress in the Spirit of God. And here the apostle is saying that this is the inevitable result when men turn to this and allow it to overcome them. And then in the 28th verse onwards, he goes on to speak of the results. Because they did not retain God in their knowledge, it's a positive act of theirs, says verse 28. They refused, says the Revised Version, not just didn't like it, but did not approve to, refused to. Deliberate rejection of God, choosing to live without him, is what is meant. God gave them up to a reprobate mind, that is, a mind which is condemned as worthless, and to do those things which are not convenient. And you might think that that's rather a colourless thing to say, but no, not fitting. The Apostle Paul has a very strong sense of what man was made for. He was made to glorify God. That was his purpose. And the apostle never forgets this. And what he's just been describing is the utter degradation of something that ought to have glorified God. And therefore, what was convenient for man was that which conduced to his life leading him to glorify God. So this isn't just a conventional phrase at all, but implies the whole way of life, which to Paul ought to be in the aim of the understanding man, that men had rejected this. And so he goes on now to speak about this list in the 29th verse of unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. It's a terrifying list, isn't it? What one marvels at is that the apostle thought it worthwhile to write it. And that he went into so much detail, he might have dismissed all this in a couple of words. But he doesn't do it. He goes into all these manifestations of human evil. What does he do it for? Well, for one thing, because he was evidently deeply impressed with the reality of these facts. This is how men were indeed living in those days. And it would appear that society generally had been overtaken by this way of life, otherwise he wouldn't have used such sweeping expressions. It is a very dark picture indeed, but we read that it is fully confirmed by the testimony of Greek and Roman authors. The length of the list and the variety of the vice which is here described are both impressive, and it is clear that Paul understood the degradation of human nature very fully, and it is evident too from his writing it here that he would have us understand it too. Again, we have a difficulty. We are pretty well all respectable people. By pretty well all, I didn't mean some weren't. I meant that we are, judged by society in general, respectable people. We live in respectable districts. We have respectable jobs. We dress in respectable clothes. We don't commit many of the sins which appear on the headlines of our newspapers. And so we have a bit of difficulty in coming to terms with a list like this. We don't really recognize this as characteristic of some of our neighbors, for instance, and that's true enough. Very true. But Paul recognized it as characteristic of the dominance of human society, of Roman society, and we know that it's true of human nature whenever it starts to follow its own ways unrestrained. And this is the truth which the apostle wants us to grasp here. And he ends by saying, if one tried to analyze this list of the evils of human nature here, one would have a difficulty in dividing them up into any satisfactory categories, but in general they group themselves around vices of covetousness, in which men are grasping at things for their own use, vices arising from hatred, from pride, and especially vices resulting in violence. And all these things, of course, are markedly characteristic of human nature, and are unhappily becoming only too characteristic of some of our own society. And I suppose in this country we live in one of the most stable societies on earth, but there are others where the society is nothing like so stable, and the truth of these things must be far more evident to them than it is to us. And then the apostle ends by saying, knowing, he says, that they which practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, the 32nd verse, who knowing the judgment of God. Now, the word judgment there is a word connected with righteousness. And it's like saying, knowing the righteous judgment of God. Knowing the righteous ordinance of God, rather. The righteous law of God is what he means. That they which practice such things are worthy of death. Now, surely the apostle can't have meant here that they which practice such things are worthy to die in their beds at the age of 75 or 80 or 90 in the natural course of human nature. Surely he meant by death here a punitive death, a judicial death. This is surely what he means. Worthy of judgment, really. And he goes on to say, not only do the same, but give consent with them that practice them. They are, that is to say, knowing the righteous ordinance of God, that this is so, yet join in it. Now we will pass on swiftly, at least to try and take in part of the second chapter, particularly because it's related in some way to what we've just been considering in the first. Here we find the apostle approaching the Jews here and saying, "Whosoever thou art, O man, thou art without excuse that judgest another." And here the Jew, of course, was very liable to judge the Gentiles. I'd like to read you just a few notes about the attitude of the Jews in this matter. These are quotations from the Jewish Book of Wisdom. "The wrath of God rests on Gentiles, not on Jews. Jews' knowledge of his will, the Jews' knowledge of his will saves him from God's wrath. To be acquainted with thee is perfect righteousness," they said. "The Jew sees himself on God's side and feels safe. Even if we sin, we are thine." And so the presupposition of the Jew that he was on God's side was very strong. And so Paul very rightly takes him up here and says, "Who, thou who judgest another, thou condemnest thyself," and proceeds to ask the Jew whether he thinks he will escape. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And truth really being related to that which is permanent, or really means related to the truth of God. That is to say, God's permanent nature, the nature of God. And God judges according to his own nature. That's his standard. God's standard is himself. Man's standard has got to be God's. But God's standard is himself. And so he judges according to truth, that is his own standard, his own nature, against them. "And do you imagine," he says in the third verse, "thou that judgest another, that practice such things and doest the same, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God?" One is reminded of John the Baptist, who said to those scribes and Pharisees who came to his baptism, "Think not to say," he said to them, "that we have Abraham to our father, and imagine that you will escape the judgment of God." So Paul here to the Jews, "And doest the same," he says. Or, verse 4, "despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Now, the whole history of Israel was a demonstration of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God with regard to the Jew. For the Jew had constantly turned away from his God and had constantly been helped whenever there was any sign of repentance. The frequent cases in Judges are an obvious example. The expression at the end of Chronicles, where God says that he sent his prophets constantly to them, urging them to forsake their evil ways. God suffered long. This long-suffering of God, however, must not be misunderstood. This is not an unwillingness on the part of God to punish. It is a desire that men might be saved. And God brings his pressures to bear upon men in the judgment which he brings upon them. But the whole aim of those punitive pressures is to cause men to think again, to get them to return unto him. You remember that passage in Amos where the prophet, God says through the prophet, that "I have brought these things upon you, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And that is the principle of God's judgments. It is the aim to get them to return. And so God's forbearance then, and his long-suffering, mustn't be misunderstood as just sheer good nature and an unwillingness, but rather a desire for their own redemption. knowing, he says, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, or ought to have done so, is what the apostle means here. But he goes on to think of the Jew, and to say, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, and there he's thinking back surely over the history of his own nation, as the Old Testament revealed it, treasurest up unto thyself wrath, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And again he returns to this term wrath here again. And you notice that it is a revelation, that the term wrath here is associated with the revelation of a righteous judgment of God. Who will render, says Paul, to every man according to his works? This is a refrain frequently found in Scripture. The fact that the righteous judgment of God is revealed here, of course, shows that it's not an automatic process. It isn't something which just takes place quietly. It is something which God intends to show, so the apostle says. And he then goes on to say in the sixth verse that God will render to every man according to his works, to them that by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and incorruption, he will render eternal life. Just a little point there, incorruption, not immortality. It is a change of nature which the apostle has in mind in all his epistles. Christ brought life and immortality to light in Timothy, should read, brought life and incorruption. And this has point when we consider his teaching about the resurrection of the body. Eternal life, but to them that are factious, or as contentious means, factious, it seems to come from a Greek term which primarily means self-seeking. Those who are seeking their own, and so inevitably become divisive, factious, and obey not the truth. Notice that the truth here makes a demand upon a man, and he is required to obey it. But obey unrighteousness. Where does the obedience come from there? Why, from his own natural desires, which make demands on him, and he fulfills them, as the apostle says in another of his epistles, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. His natural desires make a demand on him, but so does the righteousness of God. That makes a demand on him too. And to those who obey unrighteousness, he says, there shall be wrath, indignation, tribulation and anguish. Now, these are very strong terms. And again, they are terms which are very unpalatable to the modern mind. But here is the apostle writing them in the plainest possible terms. Interestingly, he is quoting practically verbatim from the 78th Psalm and the 49th verse of the Septuagint version. And still more interestingly, the reference in that psalm is to the judgments which God brought upon Egypt. And here Paul is taking the very same terms and saying that in the revelation of the wrath of God, there will be this tribulation, anguish, and indignation upon every soul of man. And you notice that the term soul of man means every single man without exception. Who, that is, every soul of man who worketh evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, with glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no respect of persons with God. So I'm going to stop at that point now, just with this reflection. We know from our knowledge already of this epistle that the apostle is going to treat of the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the righteousness which God provides for the sinner who cannot save himself. We know that there was no one in the whole of the New Testament records who had a greater sense of these things than the Apostle Paul. And we know, too, that he's going to write a treatise on that very thing. how the righteous may be saved by faith because of the righteousness which God will provide. This is the aim and the purpose of his epistle. What a staggering thing that this is the way he chooses to commence it. What an amazing thing that he finds it necessary to write the first chapter of Romans before he can come to the revelation of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Now, I find that very significant and very impressive. We have a great tendency to reverse the process. We have a great temptation because we like it better, and because we think our friends will like it better. And there is point in this, because no one, I'm not saying for a moment that we ought to start our preaching of the gospel with the first chapter of Romans. That's not what I mean at all. But we have a great temptation to reverse the process. And having spoken of the love and the grace and the mercy of God, practically to stop there. And yet the apostle starts with the opposite. He starts with human sin. He starts with the degradation of humanity. And he starts with the prophecy of the day of the revelation of the wrath of God upon human sin. And I can only conclude, therefore, that the apostle thought this necessary in order that the full force of his message could be felt. And it seems that it is not until men appreciate their own corruption that they are really in a condition to appreciate at its fullest the grace and the mercy and the truth of God. This is one of those great sections of the epistle where the Apostle Paul must be allowed to say what he wants to say without our trying to water down what he says or to explain away what he says in any way at all. We must, and it is F.F. Bruce who said it, and that's interesting, we must beware of modernizing Paul. We must beware of trying to water down his uncompromising language. Well, no.